works. My clicker works. I forgot a very important announcement. Somebody is driving a Lexus, license plate LVT, Lima Victor Tango, 845. You have a flat tire. And it may not belong to us. It may belong to preschool. So I'm going to send Lynn out to the preschool with this license plate so they can let those guys know, too. I have no idea what color it is. Tana Taylor, I think Tana wrote it. It's light blue. Okay, Tana wrote a note and put it on the windshield or somewhere, which is now probably soggy, but it's a light blue Lexus. And I appreciate that color. I mean, I appreciate that question because I'm the person who never knows what kind of car I drive, but I only just know what color it is. So that's really good. Amazing grace, indeed. Thank you, Gene, for playing and for all those camp meeting hymns as we were walking in. That was wonderful. Y'all are the most vivid evidence of amazing grace in my life. I want to thank you for hanging in there, for wrestling with hard texts, for having deep and tough discussions with grace and with respect in your small groups. These lessons are challenging. And the reports coming to me from your small group leaders are that you are rising to the challenge. And what that tells me is you have a lot of spiritual maturity. And I'm very, very grateful for that. We got a couple of more really challenging texts coming up. And then we're going to enter a period of lessons that are just very bewildering. They're not necessarily quite so challenging for us. So anyway, I'm really grateful. As you all know, whenever you lecture, you always try to think of stories that illustrate the main parts of the lecture. And I had lots of stories for this text this week, tons of them. All kinds of lawsuits in the church, Christian business partners falling out with other Christian business partners to the extent that their wives can't be in the same Bible study together, you know, that kind of thing. Sexual sins, even. I had a lot of those. And as I was thinking of those, I mean, not I personally. I had a lot of stories about those. Anyway, as I was thinking that through, I thought, you know, I can't tell any of those stories because they're about people we know. And if you don't know the ones I know, you know ones in your own life that you could tell a story about. So, in the interest of grace, I decided to tell another illustrative story about a grandchild. This one is entitled George and the Bad Word. You have to understand George. At the time of this story, he was 3 years old. George is a very, what? That's Edwards. Edward gets into the story, too. He was three. He's a very logical kid. He's a linear thinker. He observes very keenly. He meditates deeply on questions. You know, he's the kind of kid who would say to you, Nini, would you rather be nibbled on by a shark or swallowed by a whale? And this is a deep question for him. You have to answer him. He also has a vocabulary that shames Webster's dictionary, not surprising knowing his two parents. And he loves new words. And the bigger the word, the better. Okay? So that's the context. One morning, Edward was downstairs fixing him breakfast. He was at the table eating his logrit, as he calls yogurt. And Edward was over doing toast or something. And out of nowhere, George bursts forth with this bad word. Now, it wasn't a terribly bad word. He's three. How many really terrible bad words can he know, right? And I did not ask my son where he had actually heard that bad word, modeling, you know. But Edward rounded on him and said, George, we can't say that word. And he went, but I just said it. And Edward said, oh, yeah, okay. That's not what I meant. I meant that we can't say that word in our family. It's not a good word for our family. Some people can say that word, but we cannot use that word. Well, Daddy, who are the people who can use that word? I said, Edward, what'd you do? And he said, I said, Abby, she was upstairs. I can't not think of two parents who deserve that child more, actually, than my son and Abby. But that is proof that while all things are lawful, all things may not be beneficial. Okay? And that's one of the lessons in the text this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that is our true teacher, that will help us interpret this text this week. Thank you for this body of women that we can chew on things and wrestle with things and agree and disagree and have iron sharpen iron, that we can be polished to be more your image. Father, I pray you will open our hearts and minds to the seeds you want to plant today, that you will water and grow and produce fruit for your kingdom. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we started a section of this letter in which Paul deals with some specific issues that he had a verbal oral report about, right, that were brought to his attention about the church in Corinth. The problem was the church in Corinth was rapidly losing its testimony in the city because everyone knew about the immorality in the church that y'all studied last week, and also about the lawsuits involving these Christian men that we're going to study in this first section. The Corinthian Christians apparently were living much like the unbelieving world around them. They had adopted the attitude of, so what? Everybody's doing it. And if everybody's doing it, it can't be bad, right? That's kind of where they were. Now, this week, as last week, as Lynn pointed out, Paul spends very little time on the actual sins involved and the sinners. Even though he's very clear about what sin is, he does call it out. He does speak God's truth to that. That's not the focus of his concern. His concern is directed more at the church for allowing these types of behaviors that were a bad witness to the unbelieving world around them. His primary concern always is the example that Christians are setting through their lives to unbelievers. That applies to us today. That's the primary concern. Okay? So the first issue was last week, the incest that was being allowed in the church, condoned by the church. And the second case is this week. It's a matter of sort of everyday life, where one believer has a grievance against another believer. And it's pretty easy to reconstruct. We have man A who defrauded man B. Both of them are believers. Both of them are in the Corinthian church. And the one who was defrauded took man A to court. He filed a lawsuit, took him to court in front of the Bema, which is the civil magistrate in Corinth, right in the middle of the marketplace. So it wasn't tucked aside in a courthouse somewhere where nobody could see them. It was right in the middle of the action of the city. So it was very, very public. The other thing you need to know about that is the word that Paul uses for defrauding implies property. So apparently this was a property issue, and what that means is these two gentlemen were likely among the very few in the Corinthian church who were wealthy. And because they owned property, they were also probably leaders in the community, and therefore they were high profile. People were going to pay attention to what happened with these two men. Now, the Greeks in general, and the Corinthians in particular, loved going to court. They loved being involved in court. They loved filing law. They were lawsuit happy. They were a litigious society, much like today. And much like today, it affects every area of life, even if you have not ever been involved in the lawsuit. I'll give you an example. Harold and I got our car insurance bills a while back. And the insurance that we pay on one 15-year-old ancient beat-up pickup truck in Alpine is far more than the insurance we pay on two cars, a pickup, and several trailers here in Austin. And Harold thought that was a little odd, so he got to researching. Well, come to find out, the reason that is Brewster County is a red county. And that means there are more lawsuits filed there, so the rates are higher. And I remember listening to him say, "No, you must be kidding. We have 7 million attorneys per square inch in Austin. There cannot be more lawsuits in Brewster County than there are here." But apparently that is true. Lawsuits have their price that everyone in society pays. And I say that standing up here having three attorneys in our family, okay? So we've had this discussion before. And that's what Paul is saying. This lawsuit has a price for everybody. And you need to realize that. You can tell by reading the text that he is incensed by what he is hearing. I've entitled this, "You're Doing What?" Meaning he's incredulous when he gets these reports about what's going on in the Corinthian church. And he alternates here between very strong language, sarcasm, rhetorical questions, shaming, threats. He's addressing the church as a whole. And the premise is, you don't go outside the church with inside business. Okay? So he starts by saying, shame on the church in verses 1 through 6. And it's a very abrupt beginning. From Paul's perspective, the failure of these two men is actually a failure of the church. The church has not been the church in this particular instance. And he's calling them out on it. He's saying, how could you do such a thing? How could you allow an issue that's internal issue to the church between believers to go to an ungodly court system, meaning unbelievers, instead of bringing it to the church to judge? Now, understand that for the next several weeks, we're going to be, what is Paul saying? What is he not saying? All right. Well, this is one of those instances where he's not saying something. He's not impugning the Roman court system. As a Roman citizen, he found it extremely valuable several times in his life. Okay, so that's not what he's saying there. But what he's saying is, this is an absurd situation because the church, believers, will join with Jesus Christ in the final judgment of the unbelieving world. And you are allowing these two believers to submit something to a court over which you will eventually judge. How silly is that? You know, deal with it in the church. He was reminding them a little bit that they were boasting of all their spiritual gifts. So he's saying, why don't you use them? Use them. Is there no one wise in your church that can settle this issue between these two brothers? And in verse 5, he says straight up, I'm saying this to shame you. He's trying to get their attention to show them how they really are, the condition they're in, because it's a very alarming condition. They lack Christian maturity and wisdom. They're presenting a very bad witness to Corinth, and they're failing to live up to who they are in Christ, and he wants them to see that. So his conclusion is, look, don't air the church laundry in public. It's wrong for Christians to take their civil suits to court. Okay. Now, remember, all of 1 Corinthians is a contextual letter. All of the Bible is contextual. It is so easy in this lesson and in the lesson next week to divorce what Paul is saying from the context of the Corinthian church and make it general principles applicable to everybody in all time and all places. And we can't really do that. We have to make sure we stay rooted in the context of this letter. So in the context of this letter, we have to discern what he's saying and what he is not saying. He is not saying you never go to court if you're a Christian. He's not saying that. What he's doing is putting some guidelines and some boundaries around when a Christian should and should not go to court, right? And the first limit is that it has to be between two believers. In this text, Paul is not addressing what happens if you're in a lawsuit with an unbeliever. That's not the issue here. The issue is between two brothers or two sisters, two believers in the church. So it has to be between two or more believers. The second guideline is you submit it to godly counsel and wisdom to someone who's in the church to settle the dispute. The third thing is it's a civil case, which involves property or business ethics or something of that sort. It's not a criminal case. Criminal cases belong to the state. So Paul is not suggesting here some sort of Christian Sharia law where the church judges everything within the church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is a place for the state jurisdiction, and criminal cases are the place for that. So it has to be a civil case. And you have to handle it with care because the unbelieving world is watching. So it's how you handle this dispute between brothers is going to be a witness to the world. So be very careful how you handle it. Now, that's really hard for us. I think, first of all, because we're much like the Corinthians and that our values are kind of the same. I mean, we have a constitution that guarantees us rights, and it guarantees us property rights. And so we think in terms of the law that way. And we tend to reinterpret this text to sort of fit our constitutional rights in the United States. So we go to court. When was the last time you actually heard of a disagreement or a dispute being adjudicated by a church? I couldn't think of one. And maybe it's because if the church is doing its job, these two people who disagree are really reconciled. And that may be why we don't hear about it. But I suspect it's because we don't do it. And really, until I read this, the thought never crossed my mind that if I had a property dispute with a Christian, my first thing would be to go to the church for resolution of that. So it's a very different mindset. It's a different way of thinking. Paul's admonitions and guidelines still apply to us today, that if a dispute requires intervention, it should happen within the Christian community itself. We ought to be able to settle our differences with the gift of wise counselors from the church. Okay, so he talked to the church first. Now he talks to the plaintiff and the defendant. He turns his attention to the two men who are involved, but he's talking to them even in this context in such a way that it applies to the whole church. So he's talking over here, but he knows the church is going to hear. Okay? His point is everybody's already lost. And the Greek there is very strong. It indicates a total defeat. This is a total defeat for both the church and for these two men involved. So he first off starts addressing the offended party. And I'm just noticing a mistake on that overhead. That should be 6, 7 through 11. Anyway, he addresses the offended party, the person who was hurt. And he says, look, in according to kingdom values, it's really better to suffer the loss. Just take it. Take the loss than to make this public spectacle between you and your fellow Christian. Because if you win, you lose. And if you lose, you win. And he's probably referring to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. It's better to lose possessions than it is to lose a brother or to lose your witness. And so he's telling the guy, it's better to take the loss. Now, we don't hear that very well because we are raised that we should win at all costs. Harold and I were just over the weekend at the Dallas Cowboys-Washington Redskins game in Dallas, which if you've never been to that stadium, you really ought to go. It's quite a spectacle. I suspect it's going to be coming back in to the lectures because there were lots of spiritual applications about it. But when those two teams came out that tunnel, it was like gladiators entering arena. And the adults, fans of pro football are very different than college fans are. I can just tell you that right now. There was really roaring for blood. They wanted to win at all costs. They didn't care who got hurt, or how they had to play, or who committed a foul, or how good or bad the referee was. They wanted to win at all costs. And I thought, that is part of our culture. We love winners. We don't like losers. And to have someone say to us, take a loss for the good of the kingdom, because that way you win, that's real upside down thinking for us. We have a tendency to stand on our own rights. We're going to have lots of lessons about this in coming lessons about how to deny your own rights for the sake of someone else. Because that's a kingdom value. It's not a value of our culture necessarily. Okay. Then Paul turns his attention to the person who committed the defrauding in the first place, and he calls him out. And with greed and fraud are not any more acceptable in the church than what we studied last week. You know, it's shameful, and it's not to be tolerated within the Christian community, greed and fraud. Right? We don't talk much about greed and fraud in our church, but here Paul is saying that's not acceptable. And so the mention of the greed and the fraud, the cheating and the defrauding in verse 8, leads Paul into issuing a warning in verses 9 and 10. It's a strong warning. And what he says is, believers are in danger if they persist in acting out these same evils as unbelievers act out. Right? You won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I got to that verse, and I will tell you that 18 generations of Presbyterians kind of rose up in me, because we are just Reformed theologians, and we believe once saved, always saved, and that our salvation is secure because of Jesus Christ, not because of us. So I read that and went, what do you mean? I don't believe that. And then I thought, what am I saying? Okay, it's in there. I got to teach it. Maybe I better pay attention to what it's saying. Okay, so where I came down on that is it's really a strong, I mean, I still believe that once saved, we're always saved, because it does depend on Jesus. But this is a very strong warning to Christians not to get sucked into a vortex of sin that then calls our salvation into question. And you've all heard it. I've heard it. I've had friends say, I can't believe so-and-so's a Christian. Look at the way they act. That's what he's talking about here. Be real attentive, because if you're involved in one of these sin patterns in an unrepentant way, then people are going to question whether or not you really do belong to the kingdom of heaven. All right? So, Paul goes on to list some of these dangers for the Corinthians. Now, we are down to verse 9 and verse 10, and it has a landmine in it that I do not want you to step on, and I certainly do not want you to explode your small group over. Okay? So I am going to mention it, and then we are going to deal with it in context, and we're going to look at what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. Okay? And the word is homosexuality. That is a huge buzzword right now. It's a red flag word in our church, in our denominations, in our culture, in our politics, and everything else. I don't want it to be a huge buzzword here. Okay? So we're going to put it in the context. The entire lesson is not about this one word, and I don't want you all to get distracted by it. So we will proceed on. Once again, we have to understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. Now, I'll put that up there. Last week, Paul defined the wicked in chapter 5 in terms of six sins. This week, he's going to add four more to the list. And he's very clear that these sins are sins, okay? He's very clear about it. But what he's doing is he's naming favorite sins of the Corinthians. These are the ones that tend to plague them. The ones that they are guilty of continuing in and not wanting to repent from, the ones that he thinks are putting them in danger. Now, it is not an all-inclusive list. It's a representative list. There are lots of other sins. If you look at that list and you don't find yourself, you are not off the hook. Okay? Because if you look at that list and you don't find yourself and you say, oh, good, I'm not one of those, well, then you can add pride to your list and check that one. Okay? So this applies actually to all of us, maybe not in these specific ways, but certainly in some ways. And so you need to be looking for yourself in the sin list, if you will. Okay? All of these sins share one thing in common, and one of our leaders said in the leaders' meeting yesterday that what they shared in common was a heart that wasn't focused in the right place. The heart was focused on self, not on God. All of these sins are self-gratifying, they are self-serving, and they are ultimately self-destructive. But apparently they really feel good at the time. Okay? And that's what the Corinthians were involved in. Last week you talked about sexually immoral folks and idolaters. This week he adds four new items, and of the four items, three are sexual in nature, okay? He adds adulterers. Those are married people who have sexual relationships outside the marriage. Male prostitutes, the Greek there, it has the basic meaning of the term soft. It's a pejorative term for men who are effeminate, and it refers to the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. The next one he adds is homosexual offenders. That Greek word is also a pejorative word, and it refers to the active partner. So we have both the passive and the active partner. Now, realize that in Paul's economy, he is referring to activity and behavior. He is not referring to an attitude, a characteristic, an orientation. It is the behavior that he is calling out here. For Paul, sin is behavior. The two, you can't separate the two. So that's, you have to remember what he's saying there. Thieves is the other one he adds. Words mean robbery, but it can apply to the defrauding that Paul was dealing with in this particular context in the church. And then he completes the list with the other four from last week, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers, and repeats that warning that they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, with Paul, he doesn't end with that warning. He ends on a note of hope and encouragement, and that's verse 11. Go on. Once you were, okay, the Corinthians were these things, probably plus a whole lot more, arrogant being one of them, but now you are different because you are in Christ. You can live differently because you are different. He has redeemed you and forgiven you. So stop defrauding, stop living in sin, stop being greedy, stop doing all those other things, and oh, by the way, stop suing each other in civil court. Because he's brought the argument back full circle. He gives them the theological reason for that. Because you were washed clean of the filth of your former life. Because you were sanctified to live a holy life. You were set apart to live for God in contrast to the way you used to live. And you were justified. You were made right with God. So you can inherit the kingdom. So live out your life in Christ. That's what he's saying. You've given up these other practices. Give up suing each other. Live out your life in Christ. He's encouraging them to become what they already are. We've seen this over and over again in the study of Corinthians. Now, this text is a real challenge for the modern church. We either want to ignore it or we make it say what it doesn't say. Okay? Let's take a look at what Paul is saying. What he is saying is that these are representative sins that plague the Corinthians, but they're not the only sins. And the Corinthians had been freed from Christ from these sins. They were freed to live a different life. What he is not saying, and this is very important to remember, he is not saying that categorically these 10 types of people are automatically excluded from the kingdom of God. He is not saying that. He's describing characteristics of unbelievers and that believers should not act like. All right? It's important to remember, ladies, that Christians come from all kinds of backgrounds. We all need a Savior. We all have a particular sin pattern that we really like and that's hard for us to give up and that will continue to tempt us. But the point for us is the same as the point for the Corinthians. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And we can fight against that sin temptation in his power. And he is the one who does the transforming work in us. This whole section is a call for us for honest self-evaluation of our own faith in the light of Scripture, okay? Are we masquerading as Christians or are we the real deal? Because our actions are going to tell. And who are they going to tell? They're going to tell the world. The world's going to know. So that's what he wants us to do. It's also a call to humility, repentance, and grace. As Lynn said last week, it's not about finger pointing. It's not about condoning or condemning, but it's about living out God's word faithfully. And the thing we need to remember is that no one gets into the kingdom of God except by his grace. Now, we live in a very permissive society, much like the Corinthians. And it is very easy and tempting to overlook some sins while we focus on others. What I find myself doing is focusing on someone else's sin and overlooking mine. Okay? But our culture pressures us to define sin in a certain way. It pressures us to redefine some sins as normal and natural and good things, and it defines other things as sin. I was having a conversation with a woman, and I said, okay, what is the major sin in our society today? And she did not hesitate. She said, intolerance. That's just about the only thing that our culture will not tolerate is intolerance. And I went, well, you may be right about that. But Paul treats sin seriously. God takes sin seriously, and so should we. And the point is that God gets to define it, we don't. God gets to define it, we don't. We can't be selective about what we accept and what we don't accept as sin, because God is the one who defines that. Now, we remember that we are all Christians in Christ. We are new creations, no matter where we were when we came to know him. And that is the grace of the gospel. Christ sets us free from all of our sins, and he does forgive us. So, this is a text that calls us to examine our hearts. I'm going to tell you a little story, brief story. I could go on and on about this person. Harold and I were at a retreat at Lady Lodge recently, and by happenstance, we were put together in meeting this young woman who is a physician. So, she and Harold had a lot in common. She is also a lesbian. And we had a very interesting discussion with her over the course of the 4 days that we were there. She was in two long-term relationships, had a son by one, and reached a point in her life where she realized that if God wanted her, he wanted all of her, and she had to turn over that part of life, her life, to him. So she did. So she was, at the point we met her, living a celibate life. You can imagine the interesting kinds of discussions we had. But one of the questions I asked her was, how can we do this better? The church has not done well. We have not. We have failed that community. How can the church do better? And she did not hesitate. She said, teach the truth to the church and love everybody else. And let the Holy Spirit work. And I think that applies not just to the sins listed here on Paul's little list, but to all the ones that are not listed as well. It is a word of truth to us that we must examine our own hearts, pray for the transformation within ourselves first, teach the truth, love everybody, and let the Holy Spirit work. So I'm going to leave that there, and praying for grace and respect in your small groups as you discuss that. Don't get sidetracked by it. Okay, in the next section, Paul returns to the problem of sexual immorality in general and the problem of prostitutions in particular. This was going to be an interesting application challenge for us, I thought. Harold said, don't worry, I won't have a problem with it. Corinth was famous or infamous for its prostitution all across the Mediterranean world, okay? And he uses very forceful language here, starting in verse 12. You get the sense that he's explaining elementary principles to very deep, dense students who just don't get it. And it starts a pattern that we will see throughout the rest of his letter, where he quotes a Corinthian slogan or saying. He gives it a limited endorsement. He agrees with what he can agree with in it. And then he qualifies it. All right? So apparently some men in the Christian community were visiting prostitutes, and they were declaring that it was their right to go to these prostitutes because, after all, they were now of the spirit and they were on a higher plane, so it didn't really matter what they did with their bodies, and so they could go with these prostitutes without any trouble at all. Doesn't that sound like a great theological justification? I'm just higher than all of this level. Paul is saying, no, that is not exactly the truth. That's a false view of Christian freedom. It's a false view of the body, and it's a false pagan worldview. And as a Christian, you can't have any of that. So he goes on to explain. Now, instead of attacking the behavior, what he attacks is the theology underlying the behavior. All right? Everything is permissible was the first slogan. Now, you can see Paul saying that, actually, in Freedom from the Law. But what the Corinthians had done was taken that slogan out of context, reinterpreted it, and were abusing it. It was giving them a false sense of freedom, and they said, we have license to do anything that we want to do. And Paul says, no, you are still subject to moral principles. That's an abuse of freedom. It's not beneficial. It's not liberating. It's a form of bondage. All right? Freedom is not for yourself. Freedom is for others. Once again, it's not insisting on our own rights, but giving them up for the benefit of someone else. My mother would have phrased it differently. She would have said, well, that may be legally right, but it's morally wrong. Okay? If the action can be lawful and right, but it also must be good and beneficial. And Paul is saying that. Don't misinterpret everything as permissible. I may have the right to do something. George certainly had the right to say that word. But he quickly found out it was not beneficial for him to do so. Okay? So all things are permissible, true, but all things may not be beneficial, and they have to be both. Paul dealt with their false view of Christian freedom, and then he turns to dealing with their false view of the body. And again, we have another slogan from the Corinthians, which is food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. Okay, yeah, right. That seems reasonable. The conclusion that they came to was that since God is going to destroy them both, then it doesn't really matter. And you can hear them make the logic leap. Well, if that's true, then sex is for the body and the body is for sex. And since those aren't going to last forever either, then it's okay whatever we do with them. And Paul jumps into that and says, no, you have made a logic leap that is not logical. You know, yes, it's true that food and the stomach are part of this world system that are passing away. But it is not true that you can apply that to the sexual relations. The body is not for sex. The body is for the Lord. And it's not destined for destruction. It's destined for resurrection. You see, the false pagan view was something called dualism. And that is that the body was bad. It was material. It was going to be destroyed. It was going to pass away. And the spirit was good. And the spirit was going to survive. So they separated the two. We still have that pagan concept today, and we actually have it in the church because we all know people who are so concerned with saving souls that they could care less if the person was starving to death. And vice versa. We know people who are so concerned with social justice and physical needs that they could care less about the status of the soul or sharing the liberating freedom of the gospel. So we still have it around. And Paul's saying, no, your bodies are important. They're going to be resurrected. And then he has this argument in verses 15 through 17. I learned a new word. I was like George, syllogism. It's a three-point argument. And basically what he says is the Christian bodies are members of Christ himself. Okay, you already belong to the Lord. Second point is, sexual intercourse unites two human beings. He goes back to Genesis 2 for that. Third one is, therefore, sexual intercourse with a prostitute unites the member of Christ with that prostitute, and those two things are mutually exclusive. You just can't do that. And in verse 18, he gives the strongest command possible, and the verb tense is ongoing. It's flee porneia and keep fleeing it. Realizing it's going to be an ongoing problem. Flee it and keep fleeing it. Porneia is a broad term. It indicates all sexual immorality outside the norm created by God in Genesis chapter 2, which is one man, one woman in marriage. Anything outside of that is defined as porneia. But you know Paul, he doesn't end with a command. He gives us the theological rationale behind it. And what he says is sexual immorality is a sin against one's own body, which is for the Lord, because it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You were bought with a price. Your body doesn't belong to you. You can't do with it what you want to do with it. You have to do with it what glorifies God. Our bodies are not our own to do with as we please. So, Paul's theology of sex is frequently misunderstood, but if you really think about it, it is very profoundly humanizing. Because what it does is it treats people with the care and the tenderness and the respect and the dignity that creatures made by God in His image should have. Sex, and therefore sexual sin, is uniquely powerful in our lives because it does create a union in some mysterious way. And in God's plan, that oneness, that intimacy that is created by this act, reflects the Trinity. And it also is a picture of the church as the bride of Christ. Now, ladies, that is a high view and purpose for sex and our bodies. And it is a message that the church needs to start remembering. Our bodies are not just an appetite to be satisfied or idolized. You know, it's a gift. Our bodies are a gift. Sex is a gift to be cherished and used very carefully. In countless ways, our culture proclaims the fact that we can have sex outside of God's design and it won't have any destructive side effects. And in countless ways, that statement is proven wrong. If you have ever in your life visited with people who were on the receiving end of rape, sexual abuse, adultery, all of these other kinds of things, you will know that that's not true. That illicit sex is something that leaves a scar that can be healed by the grace of God, but that will never go away. It's a very deeply meaningful act, both on the positive and the negative side. Now, that's hard to hear in our culture because our mores in the West, at least, are way more toward the pagan end than toward this Christian ideal. Okay? To flee sexual sin in Corinth was a countercultural idea because no one else in the culture was doing it. It's a countercultural idea now. But we are called as Christians to hold up God's plan for marriage and for sex, and not just for other people, but for ourselves too. God purchased us for higher things. And when we don't use our bodies to glorify Him, we take a way too low view of ourselves and what God intended for us. All right, now you may be sitting there thinking, okay, this doesn't apply to me. I haven't had an affair, and I certainly don't go to prostitutes, okay? This must be a man's problem. The men in the world are going to have a great time tomorrow morning, but, you know, doesn't apply to me. Okay, maybe. But our sin natures tend to fool us into thinking that indulgence, in whatever fashion, is a good thing. That we deserve what we want, that we have a right to what we want, that we can do whatever we want with our bodies because they're our bodies. You know, that we can look just like the culture around us and still be Christians. That's not true. You know, sin is a great camouflage. If you want to look like the culture, put on a sin. And you will be so camouflaged no one will ever know you are a Christian because you're wearing the sin camo. Okay? We need to remember we are free in Christ, and we are free to live differently because we are forgiven and we are redeemed and the Spirit is transforming us. So here's the question for you. If we are to live in a way that glorifies God, have you checked in with your body lately? Do you treat it like the dwelling place of Christ? What are you feeding it? How much are you exercising it? Do you take better care of it to glorify God or just to look better in your clothes? You know, I guarantee it, if you're doing to glorify God, you will look better in your clothes. If you're just doing it to look better in your clothes, you may or may not happen. All right. How are you honoring God with your body? Your body includes all parts of your body, your eyes, your brain, your everything. And I had the living lesson of this morning, as I was driving in. My question to y'all was, have you checked your thought life lately? You know, are you thinking on what's good and right and beautiful and uplifting and encouraging? Well, I was driving in this morning and I was not thinking on those things. I was thinking about a situation in my life that is unfair, unkind, ill-bred, ill-mannered. You can see where I'm going with this. I got madder and madder and madder. And it was raining, and I was driving faster and faster and faster. And long about 45th Street, the Holy Spirit went, ding, this is exactly what you're talking about. What are you letting your mind dwell on? Because our thoughts can glorify God or not. Mine this morning were definitely not. What are you looking at? TV shows, books you read, online. Remember 50 Shades of Grey? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. 50 Shades of Grey was that book a while back. That's porn. That's pornography for females. I had a young friend point that out to me who refused to read it. I really admired her courage in saying that. So check your thought life. Check your attitude toward your stuff. Your stuff. Can you give it away? Or are you holding it? Greed damages the soul as much as illicit sex does, but we don't talk about greed very much. You know, mainly because it's probably our sin that we don't want to talk about. Have you asked yourself recently when you're contemplating a decision, is this relationship, is this activity or this thing that I could do or this purchase, is it going to be good for me or is it going to enslave me? Those are the kinds of things that we need to be asking ourselves. Because, why? We don't belong to ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Father who made us, the Son who redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And not only that, we belong to the body of Christ. We belong to each other. And how we live our lives affects everybody in the body of Christ. So it's very important to remember that in Christ we are new creations, we are forgiven sinners, and we can live like it, live differently. That's the point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hard word. I thank you for the squirming that it made me go through. I thank you for the challenge and the wrestle and the struggle and the chewing that we are all doing with these things. Thank you for the introspection and the invitation that we have to go deeper into our spiritual lives, to grow up and be more mature, to be more faithful in living out your word. And Father, we can't do any of that without you. I'm so grateful for the power of your Holy Spirit and the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, that enables us to be here and be together and be in your word and love each other and hopefully be a good witness to the world. Father, we ask that you grow us and shape us and mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we really can be a good witness. Father, go before these women into their fellowships, bless their time, bless their discussion, bless their hearts as they bond together and have that deep fellowship that creates community in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.